This Sunday is the final Sunday of Advent, and we are reading a very, very familiar text. Probably too familiar, honestly. Most of us, even before you could read, as soon as you were old enough to see a nativity scene and have any idea what was going on there, since the time you were old enough to go to Christmas pageants, you have known that there were three kings who came in from the Orient and who brought gifts to Jesus in the manger. And so we're going to read that story, and the first thing you're going to notice is that they weren't kings, and second, you're going to realize they didn't come to the manger, and who knows what else we're going to learn. So as we go to this familiar text, don't just let your assumptions and the old history blind you from seeing a great and wonderful truth in these great words. Because what we're seeing is that at Christmas, God is going to great lengths to answer the question, how can the Lord of the universe communicate to His people in a way they can understand? I don't know about you, but when I grew up, there was a familiar voice in our house at least two times a week, and that was the voice of Paul Harvey. And Paul Harvey's most popular story was a Christmas story he told, and I will spare you my imitation, though I have a very good one. I will spare you my imitation, but he tells a story, and he starts out saying, the man I'm going to introduce you to tonight is not a bad man. He is not a harsh man. He's a kind man. He's a good father. He's a good husband. He's a good businessman. He treats his neighbors kindly. He just does not believe in Christmas. And it was on Christmas Eve when this man told his wife, I cannot go with you to the Christmas Eve service tonight. I would feel like a hypocrite. I just can't believe it. It makes no sense to me that if there is a God at all, He would want to become a man. There's no need for that. And so I'm just not going to go and pretend to believe something I don't. But I'll wait up for you. And so he sent his wife and children on to the midnight service. And after they left, he noticed it start to snow, and the snowflakes got thicker and thicker. And he was thinking about how great it was to have a little peace and quiet on Christmas Eve and the white Christmas. And then he heard a thump, and then another thump, and another thump. And he thought someone was throwing snowballs at his window. And he went and he pulled back a curtain to see that a flock of birds had gotten caught in the snowstorm. And they were trying to find safety, and they were trying to find warmth. And so they were flying into his window, trying to find warmth. And he thought, well, I can't let a bunch of birds freeze to death on Christmas Eve. And so he didn't want to bring them in the house, of course. But he went out, and he opened his barn door where he kept his horses, and he turned the lights on out there, and he threw the door open wide so the birds could go in there. But the birds wouldn't go in. He thought, well, I've got to lure them into the barn. So he threw out breadcrumbs, and the birds wouldn't follow the breadcrumbs. And he thought, well, I'll just be a bird shepherd. And he tried to shepherd the birds in, but that didn't do anything but scatter them. And finally, he realized that the birds were afraid of them. To them, I am nothing but a strange and terrifying creature, he reasoned. If only I could think of some way to let them know they can trust me, that I'm not trying to hurt them, but to help them. But how? Because any move he made tended to frighten them and confuse them. They just would not follow. They would not be led or shooed because they feared him. If only I could be a bird, he thought to himself, and mingle with them and speak their language. Then I could tell them not to be afraid. Then I could show them the way to safe, to warm, to the safe, warm barn. But I would have to be one of them so they could see and hear and understand. And it was at that point that he finally realized that is the message of Christmas. That God would cross any barrier. He would do anything he needed to do to communicate to us in a way that would be understood. And that's what I want you to see this Christmas from this text. As God reaches out to unbelieving, pagan, false god worshipers through a star, that he will do anything to bring us to the feet of His Son. Please stand with me as we read from Matthew chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. God goes out of his way to communicate his grace to us in a way that we can understand. The first thing I want you to see is the grace of God, and it may not be clear to you because you've heard this story so much, but I want you to think about it. What does it say in verses 1 and 2? "But after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men," or magi, magicians, "from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him.'" Now, before we get too far into this, let me explain two words you need to know the difference between. One is astronomy. Astronomy is a study of stars and their courses, constellations, planets, planetary travel, that kind of thing. And that's great and good, and that's a hobby of a lot of us. On the other hand, there's astrology. And astrology is looking to the stars to get insight into life on Earth. It's kind of like reading horoscopes. And astrology is forbidden by the Bible. You need to know that. Whenever astrologers or magicians or magi were mentioned in the Bible, they are the bad guys. When Moses went to Pharaoh in Egypt and he did the signs that God told him to do, Pharaoh would always turn to his magi, his astrologers and magicians, and they would conjure up similar tricks. And so it's important for you to get kind of the shock value of this text that magi are the bad guys. They are wrong. They are studying, they are looking in the wrong places for wisdom. And they were the ones who had compiled all kinds of wisdom literature over the years. And when Daniel was taken into Persia to be a counselor for King Darius, he became one of the magi, and he would have brought his scriptures with him. And Daniel's prophecies, the foretellings that he told of the days when a great king would be born, who would be the king to end all kings, his prophecies would have become part of the Magi's wisdom literature. And then they see a star. Now, the problem with this is, God doesn't speak to us through stars, does he? That's not the way he works. He very explicitly told us, don't try to get wisdom from the stars. He tells us throughout the Old Testament, don't be an astrologer. And yet, these magi come looking for the Savior because they have seen a star. Now, what astronomers tell us is that in the year we think Jesus was born, this is speculation, but it's helpful, there was a conjunction of Saturn and Jupiter that happened three times that year. It happened in May, again in October, and then again in December. And when they were conjoined, as you know, planets are extremely bright in the sky anyway. They're the ones that you see really brightly. Right as the sun is going down before it gets completely dark. Venus has been so bright in the past that there was once a Turkish king who sent his navy out to shoot it down. Those planets can be extremely bright. And when Jupiter and Saturn were together, they would have looked enormous. And so these magi were thinking, that must be the sign. And they come to Jerusalem, and they start asking. But God uses this star to get them seeking the truth. But he first sends them to the Scriptures. And so they go to Jerusalem, and Herod brings in all of the teachers of the law and the experts in God's Word, and he says, well, where is the Savior to be born? And they got it right. They knew the answer. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And there were two Bethlehems in that day, but they even got that right. Bethlehem of Judea. That's where Jesus is going to be born. And it becomes kind of a question, at least a question in my mind, don't you think? Like, why didn't they all rush down there? Why didn't they all go, maybe it's today, and go looking for him? And I think I know the answer. I think the answer is because I don't have any special insight on this, but I am a rabbi, sort of. You know, I'm a person who's taught, paid to teach the Bible. And so I can tell you, from the Bible teachers that I know, we would have responded something like this. Some young student comes up to us, you know, imagine Shane. Have you heard the news? I mean, all of Jerusalem was upset about this. There were a lot of these magi who had come, enough to make a whole city stir. Have you heard the news? A bunch of magi from the east have come, and they've seen a star, and they think maybe the Savior's been born. Do you want to go look for him? And the teachers of the law pulled their collars down and said, well, no. And I'll tell you why. I don't know when the Savior will be born. God has not told me. But I do know this. When he is born, he won't tell us through a star. That's not how God works. Only pagans and fools look to the stars. So we think. And so only the pagans were the ones seeking him out. And I want you to see in that the beautiful grace of Jesus. That he would speak to these magi in a way they understand. They would get it. And that is so gracious. That is so gracious. One of my family's favorite movies is the story of Temple Grandin. She's a woman who had autism, but she's very highly functional, and she discovered a lot of things that really kind of dictate how we deal with farm animals today. And she's just extremely intelligent person. But one of the results of her autism was she hated. I mean, hated being hugged. She just couldn't stand it. When you hug an autistic person, it scares them because they're not in control and they get really afraid. And so whenever she would get hugged, she would just get out of control, terrified. And in her terror, she would respond with anger and just screaming. She hated it. And her mother kind of figured that out. And you see through the movie this kind of death that her mother had to die of never being able to hug her daughter. You know, it was very sad for her that her daughter wasn't going to be like other daughters. And there's this great, poignant scene in the movie where a dear friend of theirs dies. And then they talk about death and they talk about the funeral. And Temple gets very sad and she sees that her mother is very sad. And she walks over to her mother. She does this. She says, "You can hug me." And her mother hugs her. And starts crying. And it's this beautiful scene of Temple figuring out, I've got to love you in a way that you understand. And in this text, we see God really explaining the incarnation, really explaining why he's come to us as a baby, because he's saying, I'm going to come to you in a way that you will understand. I will come to you in a way that you forget. Because I want you to come to the truth. And this has not ended in the Bible. I've seen it. You've seen it. If you'll look at history, our history of missionaries, there's all these, frankly, to our Western Christian minds, crazy stories about what God has done to bring people to His Son. I have a good friend who once did evangelism. He tried and tried and tried to share the gospel with a friend of his. The friend didn't want anything to do with it. He gave up, and in a moment of weakness and just terrible lack of wisdom, he decided he was going to smoke marijuana with this guy. And so my friend, the Christian, rolled the joint for them. And as this unbeliever watched him, he said, "Wait a minute. You know what you're doing." And my friend said, "Yeah." He goes, "All right, tell me about Jesus." He said, "God actually saved you. And you were like me. So now I get it. Like, you were really like me. So I will listen to you." And that's not an evangelism tactic, okay? That's bad. That is unwise. But that is God using unwise, unbiblical, ungodly things to bring people to the Bible and to bring people to Jesus. Because that's the kind of God we have. He is gracious. He is gracious to sinners. And when some of us hear that, I almost have a hard time saying that, because in this room, when you hear that God is gracious to sinners, your response is, "That's so good. I hope a sinner hears that today. I really hope some bad person out there hears that and comes to Jesus." Or the other response is, "Man, Jesus is so wonderful and gentle. I should be more like Jesus and be kind to sinners. I should be more like that and kind to those people who aren't righteous like me." And almost none of us have the response of our hearts welling up and saying, "God is gracious to sinners, so He is gracious to me. So there is hope for me." So Jesus would receive sorcerers and magi. He would receive me. He would receive me. Because after years of knowing better and after years of teaching the truth, I know how much rebellion and anger and stubbornness and pride are all mixed up in this ugly, ugly heart. But Jesus still receives us. And that is the grace of our Lord, and that is the glory of our Lord. The glory of Christ is the great of Christ, is the grace of Christ. It says in verse 11, "Going into the house, they saw the child with his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh." They worshipped him. And they were not told, now you can't do that until you understand some things. You got to give up this sorcery. You got to give up this astrology. They weren't given the catechism and the Ten Commandments. Jesus just received. And in this text, you see two little hints of the glory of Christ. Actually, you see three hints of the glory of Christ that echoes throughout the Bible. The first hint you see is from this simple word that you didn't think anything about that came from the East. That came from the East. Now, why is that important? Maybe it's not. But it is consistent throughout the Bible that whenever we move away from God, whenever people have moved away from God in the Bible, they've always moved to the East. And whenever people have come back to Christ or come back to God, they've come back from the East. I don't know why. They had to come from some direction, I guess. So when Adam and Eve sinned, God cast them out to the east of Eden, and He put a sword at the eastern gate of Eden so that no one could come back into the garden. When Cain killed Abel, He moved out toward the east. When Jacob left Isaac, He went to the east. When Israel came into the promised land, God took them on this long circular route so they would come back from the east. They when Ezekiel had his vision of the temple and this river of life that brings hope and joy to all those who touch it, the river flows toward the east. And the message is that all of us are coming in from the east. And God's grace never runs out. He receives us. The second hint we see is in their words to Herod. They say, where must we go to see him who has been born King of the Jews? King of the Jews is a title that is not applied to Jesus very often. I only know of one other time that it's applied to Jesus. When Pilate crucified him, he put it on a sign and nailed the sign above Jesus. Here is Christ. Here is Jesus, King of the Jews. And we see in that echo that Christ has not only come to be worshipped by sinners, but we see that he has come to die for sinners and to take their sin away and to make them clean and to make them new. And then thirdly, we see this echo of the wise men bringing in their treasures and laying them at his feet, which is a picture, a foreshadowing of Revelation 21, when all kings from every nation will be streaming in to the heavenly city, and they will bring their treasures with them. They will bring their glories, and they will lay them before Jesus' feet. And we see in this little picture, this glimpse of the glory of Christ, the full glory of Christ as a baby. And the question for us today is, how do you respond to this baby? And I think it's important. It's a well-known quote, but it's an extremely important one, that our response to Christ needs to be appropriate to what he is claiming. These wise men came and worshipped him. And that is what this baby is asking for. He is asking for our worship. He is God in flesh. This is C.S. Lewis's famous quote. I'm not sure if I've ever actually read it. I've referenced it several times. But from the book Mere Christianity, he says, "I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. They say, I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who claims to be a poached egg, or else he would be a devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and teacher. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Here we have a baby that for 2,000 years the church has insisted is the Lord in human flesh. And here in this text, we have the proper responses to it. First, we have the response of Herod. What does Herod do? Well, the angel warns Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Herod got it. This is a new king. Herod was going to be replaced. He was going to be removed. He was a paranoid, violent man. He had already killed one wife and two of his children. He would do anything it took to protect his throne. He hated Jesus and was going to do anything he could to kill him. He got it. And anger is a good and righteous, but it's a good and appropriate response to the claims of Jesus. It's okay to be angry. You get it. He is claiming to be your Lord. He is claiming to have absolute right to everything that you own, to everything that you do. He is claiming absolute sovereignty over your money, over your life, over your sex, over your where you live and how you live and your time and what you do. And it's okay to hate that. I get it. And you can reject it. But what you can't do is you can't be passive. You can't be apathetic. Like in verses 4 through 6, it says, Herod assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, and they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it's written by the prophet. They knew. All the priests, all the scribes, they knew. They didn't even go. They didn't even go. It was just no big deal. Maybe they'd just been disappointed too many times. Maybe it was just news. Maybe they're like us. In this Christmas business, it's just kind of a pain. And it's just kind of part of the liturgy of the year. It's just part of the calendar. Christmas, Easter, 4th of July, Thanksgiving. You know, Christmas, Jesus was born. Easter, Jesus died and was born again. 4th of July, God gave us the America. August, God gave us football. Thanksgiving, God gave us turkey. It's all the same. It's just no big deal. And I would encourage you that even Herod got it better than that. Even Herod got it better than that. But there's a much better response, and that's the response of the Magi. I love the way Matthew phrases this. I just love everything about this text. Verses 10 through 11. It says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced. It doesn't just say they rejoiced. They rejoiced exceedingly, but they didn't just rejoice exceedingly. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's the response of everybody who finds the baby Jesus. It's the response of the unborn infant John the Baptist who leaped in his mother's womb for great joy. And I can't even imagine how much that hurt Elizabeth. It is the response of the shepherds. It's the response of the angels. It's the response of the Magi to rejoice with great joy. They found him. I mean, what must their life have been like? These are the guys, right? They're the magicians. They know how the tricks are done. They know the difference between an illusion and a trick. They know what's going on. They know that the stars are quiet. They know that the stars are silent. There's no wisdom there. They've been looking every night. And finally, they found him. And through the Holy Spirit, somehow, they get it. This is what we're looking for. Our whole life has brought us to this point. Everything else has been a failure. This is it. And so they go in and they pour out their offerings on him and they worship. These were men who would have been accustomed to prostrating themselves, and they go in and they worship this baby. And then they go home. Isn't that great? They didn't ask for anything. They worshiped and went home. I don't know. There's something about that. I just love it. Can you imagine that? Just the conversation these men probably had with their wives? And they were gone for months, right? The star appeared in May, we think. At least the Bible leads us to believe the star appeared when Jesus was born. That's when they left and they traveled and came from the east, and they went to Jerusalem. Then they got to Bethlehem, and Jesus is already in a house. And Herod has every child under the age of 2 killed. So obviously Jesus has been around for a while by now, at least, you know, almost 2 years, it seems like. They've been traveling for a long time. Let's just give them the benefit of the doubt. Say 6 months. That's not the longest it could have been, but 6 months traveling. A big caravan, so big that the whole city of Jerusalem is in an uproar over them. And then they travel for 6 months and they see the baby and they go home. I mean, can you imagine this conversation when they finally get home to their wives? So, what did you do? We went and saw a baby. And what did you do when you got there? We worshiped. Okay. You gave him your stuff. He didn't give you anything. And you worshiped. And there has to be something in their hearts that just gets it. And I just love that. And I want us to get it. And sometimes we just don't. I have a friend who was interviewing to be an RUF intern years and years ago. She was being interviewed in Mississippi. In Mississippi, they put great weight on having kind of theological correctness, which is good. And so they asked her a lot of questions, and she got them all right. And she'd grown up in a good teaching church, and she knew her catechism. And this one older farmer looked at her, and in a very grandfatherly way, he said to her, "Sweetheart, you know your theology, and all your answers are right. But I've just got to ask you, do you love him? Do you love Jesus?" And she thought for a moment, and her eyes just welled up with tears. And she said, "Yes. He's my life. He's my life." And that's why we have worship services on Christmas Eve. And that's why we draw you here every week for this quiet moment for you to just worship and get nothing. Get everything. And so I want to ask you, do you love him? Do you love him? And if you don't settle. Don't settle for a tradition. Don't settle for an expectation. I'm expected to be here. There is something here that for thousands of years, fools and sinners and intelligentsia and scientists and everything in between have found. Don't leave until you find it. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would speak to us even in the silence, even in these last songs. I pray that we would find that special place. Father, I pray that we would rediscover some of it. For a lot of us, we would rediscover what we love about Jesus. That we would remember that day when we rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And you would remind us that He is still the same. And we are essentially the same. And I pray that you would rekindle our love.